What in the world is going on? You know, as we have looked at the world over this last year with the worldwide pandemic of the coronavirus, with the fires burning all over the United States, with other natural disasters and various things that are happening, and then even just this week with the chaos that seems to be in our national government and the violence and the hatred and the moral corruption and all of the things that we see every day in this world, it makes us ask that question, doesn't it? What in the world, what is the world coming to? What is the world coming to? Well, we know from the Word of God what the world is coming to. We know that the Scriptures tell us that before the end of the age, that wickedness will increase, that lawlessness will increase, that there will be persecution that will be increasing. We know that all of these things will come to pass before our Lord Jesus Christ returns, before God judges the unbelieving world in righteousness. And so we don't have to wonder about what this world is coming to. In our study of the book of Genesis, we have been seeing how God was at work at the beginning of the world, and some of the things that we find in the beginning will show us pictures of what God is going to do even at the very end of the world. Because God is in control of the whole thing. He is God and there is no other. And so, let me remind you of where we've been in the book of Genesis. In our study of Genesis, we have completed the first six chapters. We've seen God's work of creation, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. We've seen God's special favor towards man in Genesis chapter 2. We have seen the most tragic moment in human history in Genesis chapter 3 when sin came into the world through one man and thus death through sin. In Genesis 4, we saw the story of Cain and Abel and a contrast between sin and grace in the human family. In Genesis chapter 5, we saw death reign even in the godly line of Seth. In the Genesis chapter 6, we saw the culmination of sin increasing in the pre-flood world to the point where God is ready to destroy the whole thing and wipe out humanity from the face of the earth because of their corruption and the violence that characterized that society in those days. The book of Noah began in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, where last time we saw a picture of God's judgment and God's grace in the last generation of the old Adamic world before the flood. We saw the righteousness of Noah. We saw the corruption of the earth, and we saw God's plan to destroy the world with a flood, but to save Noah and his family on the ark. So today, as we come to Genesis chapter 7, we come to the account of the flood itself. Let's hear God's holy and inspired word as we read the whole chapter here, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. You follow along in your Bibles. Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and its female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. May you write its truths upon our hearts and cause us to be obedient to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, first, as we get started with this scripture, I want to stress three things about my approach to studying the account of the flood. I'm not going to look at the flood from a scientific or a phenomenological viewpoint. The Genesis text here, as we read it, it's not about geology, it's not about meteorology, it's not about paleontology or any other ology, unless it's theology. And I'm a little wary of the certitudes of atheistic science that purport to tell us how things have always been and must be. Likewise, I'm also wary of the certitudes of the creation scientists who use the same methods as scientific naturalism does to make their case, and none of them agree. And so today, and as we study this, I simply want to understand what the Bible text clearly teaches. That's what we're going to focus on. So having said that, I believe the text clearly indicates that the great flood of Noah's day was these three things. Number one, it was historical. It was historical. The text clearly presents this event as a historical record. It's not a legend. It's not an allegory. It's not a fairy tale. Moses even marks the date of the flood according to the age of Noah, the year, the month, and the very day that it happened in verse 11. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, states, "This has the mark of a plain fact well remembered. And this is borne out by the further careful notes of time in the story." Also, if you look through the rest of Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, treat the flood as a historical event. Both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter refer to it as an example of the way that people in the end times will scoff at God's judgment before the flood came. They'll do the same thing before God's final judgment. Second, so the, first of all, this, the flood, I believe, was a historical event. Second, we will study the flood as a universal flood. Genesis portrays this flood as a worldwide flood. There are many, both Bible scholars and others, who have tried to explain away the flood in Genesis as a big flood, but a local flood. One that simply flooded the Mesopotamian Valley and covered that area, but not necessarily the whole earth. Now, as you read the text, as we read it, it sounds a lot like it was a worldwide flood to me when I read it. Actually, I think most often the scholars that have taken the view that this is a local flood don't do that because the text of Genesis demands it, but because they are trying to reconcile the Genesis account with their view of history or science. But the Genesis text, I don't think it could be have any stronger language in describing a flood of universal proportions. You'll notice, as if you read chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, that describe the flood, and it's before and during and after, you'll find that the word all, like in all the earth and all the land and all the animals and all, 32 times that word is used in those chapters. 33 times the word every is used. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man." And while I agree with Bible scholars that the words every and all can sometimes be used in the Bible in a relative sense, all of a certain kind, or all in this area, or all in that sense, I think Genesis 7 uses deliberate, strong, repetitive language to describe the fact that the extent of the flood is vast. It's all-encompassing. Now, we know the purpose of the flood, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. God said it was to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. It's hard to imagine that God would say that was His purpose and only have a local flood. And so I think it must include everything. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 here, you'll notice that the Lord tells Noah to take some of every kind of animal onto the ark to keep the species alive, it says, on the face of all the earth. Now, that would not seem necessary if it were just a local flood. God could have just had the animals migrate over to where the flood wasn't. Why would He even need an ark, especially one so big? I mean, this thing was massive. It was huge. We talked about it last time. If you look at chapter 6, there, verse 15 described the huge dimensions of this ark, and it wouldn't be necessary if it wasn't meant to carry a lot of cargo. We also see that the depth of the flood, and in its extent, it says down in verses 19 and 20 that it was 15 cubits. That's more than 20 feet deep that covered the mountains. It says the mountains were covered. All the high hills were covered, it says. The duration of the flood shows that it was universal. It says the waters prevailed on the earth. The end of the very last verse in the chapter, verse 24, it says the waters prevailed on the earth how many days? 150 days. All told, as you get into chapter 8 and you find out the drying out process, you'll find that it was just over a year before it was safe for Noah and those on the ark to disembark, before the land was dry enough for them to get off the ark. It seems very unlikely that a local flood could be described in that way. God's promise not to destroy the earth or the land in this manner again. We'll get to that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. It wouldn't be true if the flood was merely a local flood, because, think about it, there have been many severe floods in history since this time, and they brought a lot of widespread destruction. But God said he would never do that again. If it was just a local flood, it's happened again, over and over and over again. Genesis 9:19 and 10:32 state that the whole earth was repopulated from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The only humans that were left on the earth, everyone came from them. And so the biblical evidence for the flood being a universal flood, I think, is overwhelming. The flood was both historical and it was universal. Third, the flood was sudden, but forewarned. It was not without warning. God alerted Noah about the coming of the flood over 100 years before it happened. Noah was 500 years old when he got the word from the Lord that he was going to bring a flood. It took him 100 years, it must have been, to build the ark, and it was in his 600th year that the flood came. Now, we saw last time that 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that Noah, by his righteous life and his message, He condemned the world. In other words, Noah must have warned the people about the judgment of God for 100 years. The righteous Enoch, who was Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch named his son Methuselah. You remember Methuselah? Methuselah means when he is dead, it will come. When he is dead, it will come. They must have wondered about what the it was until he was dead, and it came. Because if you look at the genealogy, Methuselah died having lived 969 years. Methuselah died the year of the flood. Jewish tradition says that he died and 7 days before the flood, and that's why it was 7 days from the time that Noah went into the ark before the flood came. They were mourning the death of Methuselah. The Bible doesn't say that. That's Jewish tradition. But it does point out the fact that the flood was sudden, but it was forewarned. It was not without warning. Well, why are these three things important? The flood was historical, it was universal, it was sudden, but forewarned. Why are those three things important to us today? They're important because the flood is the one great historical example of God's future judgment on the earth. The scripture is clear that God will judge the world again someday in the future. Like Noah's flood, it will be a historical event. It will really happen, like the Bible predicts it. Like Noah's flood, it will be universal. It will happen to the whole world. In fact, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Listen, the future judgment is just as certain and just as historical as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The future judgment will be universal. It will be historical. Paul writes in Romans 14:10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It will be sudden, without warning as well. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Why does he say that? Because a thief comes when you don't expect him, right? He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. See, the Bible is full of warnings about the future judgment and the events leading up to it. The judgment that is coming is a real event that will be universal, and it will be sudden, but not without warning. And that's why studying the Genesis flood is so instructive to us as believers in Christ. It helps us to understand the future judgment of God upon the earth and to be forewarned and to be prepared for it. Now back to our text in Genesis chapter 7. In this chapter, really two things are described. One, the entry of Noah and his family into the ark. And two, the arrival of the great worldwide flood. And those two things are described over and over again in repetitive language. He tells it again. We've already seen how God gave instructions to Noah about the building of the ark and the filling of it in Genesis chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 22, the chapter ends this way: "Thus Noah did, built the ark, provided all the food and all of that. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And so as we get to chapter 7, it's 100 years later. Skips 100 years there. Okay. The ark has been built. The food has been stored on the ark. The time has come. And so in Genesis 7:1, God speaks a second time to Noah, and the Lord sees the righteousness of Noah. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So here we have the final countdown before the flood. The Lord gives his invitation to Noah: "Come into the ark, you and all your household." He tells him this, as verse 4 says, 7 days before the flood comes. As we saw in chapter 6, the thing that stands out about Noah is his righteousness. The Lord says to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, we remember we saw in chapter 6 that Noah was righteous before God because of God's grace toward him. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says Noah was righteous, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah lived a righteous and holy life because he was made righteous by God's grace, by believing God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 showed that Noah was righteous because he believed the Lord and built the ark. He built the ark because he believed. He believed God was going to bring the flood. He believed that God was going to preserve him. He believed that God was going to have a new earth where he could repopulate and live with his family. He believed, and therefore he was righteous. Noah's household was spared on account of Noah's righteousness. Now in verses 2 and 3, we see that Noah was also commanded to take animals onto the ark with him. Verse 2, you shall take with you 7 of every clean animal, every male and its female, 2 of the animals that are unclean, a male and its female, also 7 of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Now, we already knew from God's instructions in chapter 6 that Noah was to take a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, onto the ark with him. But here, God gives more specific instructions. Noah was to bring a pair of every unclean animal and 7 of every clean animal. Now, clean and unclean doesn't mean dirty and not dirty. But rather, it has to do in the Bible with ceremonial purity. With ceremonial purity. If you know the scriptures, you know that later on in the books of Moses, in the book of Leviticus, we will specifically in chapter 11, you'll find that there he will make a distinction, God will make a distinction between different kinds of animals, calling some clean animals and some unclean animals, and give it descriptions of those and prescriptions about which ones the Jewish people were able to eat and which ones they were not to eat and which ones could be used in sacrifice and which ones could not be. And all of those things God would give instructions for later on. That whole book of Leviticus is filled with language about clean and unclean. Now, here in the flood account, we find in chapter 8, after Noah gets off the ark, he's going to build an altar to worship the Lord. And there, he is going to offer clean animals and clean birds to the Lord on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I think by emphasizing the clean and unclean animals here, Moses is showing the connection here between Noah and God's people Israel, who will come later. God lays out a pattern that is to be repeated. They were to be a holy people like Noah, who worshiped the Lord acceptably. Now, verses 4 and 5 again show us the purpose of the flood and the obedience of Noah. It says, for after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Now, it would be an interesting study. We're not going to do it today, but it would be interesting for us to look at the picture of 7 days. The number 7 here is significant. In the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, you'll find that number seven, specifically even 7 days or seven times, will appear as a period of time that happens before God brings judgment. Anyway, we won't look at that today. You can look that up on your own, all right? But these verses show us that the Lord sees the righteousness of His people and He determines to save them. Next, we see number two here. The Lord protects them from the great flood, verses 6 through 16. Here we see the flood and those who were saved on the ark. Now, I want you to notice again how repetitive this scripture is. Really, only two events are described in this section. As I said, the flooding of the earth and the entrance of Noah and everything else into the ark. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 sets the date of the flood. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Then in verses 7 through 9, describe the entrance into the ark. So Noah, with all his sons, his wives, his son wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. So we had the flood in verse 6. We have the entrance into the ark, verses 7 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, again, it describes the arrival of the flood. Verse 10, and it came to pass after the 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so we had the flood, we had the entrance of Noah and everything onto the ark, and then we have the description of the flood again. Now in verses 13 through 16, again it repeats the entrance into the ark. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle and after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as the God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And then in verse 17, we find yet another statement regarding the flood. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Did you see the pattern? There's the flood, the entrance, the flood, the entrance, the flood. The text is repetitive. It drives home the message that God judged the corrupt earth just as He had planned. And God provided salvation for His people just as He had promised. It drives home those two truths. God's judgment through the flood and God's salvation through the ark. The repetition, I think, is meant to emphasize those two things. Now, the language of verse 11 is cataclysmic. It says, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. It's a picture of the reversal of the creation that we saw in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, do you remember how on day 2 of creation, God separated the waters from above from the waters that were below? God made a separation in the waters. And now, God brings those together again. The fountains of the water below are broken up and they come up, and the waters that are above, are the window is opened up, it says, and they come down, and there is a joining together of those waters again. It's a de-creation. It's an undoing of what God had done in the creation. But through all this destructive flood, God will preserve his people. The Lord called them to come into the ark, and the Lord shut them in. Did you notice that? In verse 16, and the Lord shut the door. He shut them in. And from beginning to end, we find this. Salvation is of the Lord. He does it. Thirdly, we see the Lord brings judgment, brings the flood to judge the world, the wicked, and to cleanse the world. In verses 17 through 24, these verses are dramatic and graphic in describing the great flood judgment here. Look at the succession of events. Noah enters the ark in his 600th year on the second month on the 10th day. And for 7 days, they wait until the deluge comes. Then the rain begins to fall in his 600th year, the second month, the 17th day. And it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the rain ceases. And on the 600th year, in the third month, on the 26th and 27th day, at the end of the 40 days, we see the waters still rising, and they rise for a total of 150 days. Now notice four things here real quick. The waters not only cover the earth, they prevailed, verse 18. They greatly increased, verse 18. They prevailed exceedingly, verse 19. All the high hills and the mountains were covered, verses 19 and 20. You see, the judgments of God here is universal. It is awesome and great. It's extensive, God's judgment. Second thing I want you to notice here is the emphasis on the death of all the living. Verse 21 and 22, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. Truly, the wages of sin is death. Third, I want you to notice that the flood event took the earth back to its condition described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before God began creating and forming the earth. And so this flood is an act, as I said, of de-creation, uncreation, you might say. Remember, in Genesis 1, 2, we read this: the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, in verse 18 of Genesis 7, we read, the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the face, or the surface, or the face of the waters. Very similar to what we read there at creation. The flood was a reversal of God's creative act here. We'll see in Genesis 8 and 9 in the weeks to come that the receding of the floodwaters and the repopulation of the earth by Noah's family and the animals was an act of recreation on God's part, a new creation that he is doing. Number four, I want you to notice in verse 23, the emphasis on the salvation that the Lord provides. It says, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. The only ones that were saved were those who got on the ark before the flood. Now let me conclude by making the same application that Peter makes in the New Testament in his epistle, as we read here, that Pastor Shockley read for us in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and following, it says this. Let me remind you of it. It says, "For if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, then God knows." It says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, out of trials," he says, "and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." Did you hear that? It says, the Lord is able to deliver the godly and to punish the wicked. That's what this story shows us. The story of the flood should remind us that God judges the wicked, and He is able to save those who are His. Now, if you're in Christ, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it should cause us, those of us who are in Christ, listen, to take courage in this dark time in which we live. To remain in Christ, close to Him, walking with God in righteousness and holiness, devoting our lives to Him, because there is a judgment day coming, and it is our job to warn the world that it's coming, to call people to come and trust in the one and only way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story of the flood should cause the wicked to tremble and to run to Christ for salvation, to run to Him for refuge before this final judgment takes place. Like Noah's flood, it will be a real event. It will be universal in scope, and it will be sudden, but not without warning. God invited Noah and his family into the ark 7 days before He brought the flood. He said, "Come into the ark." You know, that's God's word to people everywhere. Come. 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 God has not yet closed the door of salvation. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, you get to the very end of the story. After warning of the judgment to come, the final appeal comes there at the end, and it says this, "And the Spirit and the bride," who's the bride? It's the church. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' And let him who hears say, 'Come!' And let him who thirsts, 'Come!' And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." You see, Christ has done everything to pay the price for you to be saved. He died on the cross, shedding His own blood, taking your place, dying your death, that you could be forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. It's free. All you have to do is come. But lest you put it off, the Bible goes on in the next to the last verse of the Bible, and it warns, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.'" Suddenly, the Lord Jesus is coming to judge the earth. He invites you to come aboard before He comes to close the door. Come to Christ now. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the message of the gospel that we find even here in the story of the flood. Story of a man who was righteous by grace through faith, who trusted in your promises, who lived a walk with you different from the rest of the world, who responded to your call to come into the ark of salvation, and who comes to a new creation. Lord, we are your people, called to those same things. Do your work in the hearts and lives of people as they've heard your word today. May they be open and honest with you, God, about their spiritual condition. And may those who are lost turn to Christ and find love and forgiveness, grace, and a new life through trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.